the different concepts of biblical separation, understand that there's often a fair bit of overlap in these categories. And we had dealt with political separation, that the idea of separation in church and state is not simply an American concept, but that's really how it started at the beginning. And for the first 3 centuries or so of the church, that's how it was. And then you had Constantine and political expediency united the church and the state. And through most of church history, that's the way it was. And yet that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you run into a whole host of difficulties with taking that that course. We dealt, let's see, Mark, where did I leave off? You're usually my guy for telling me where we left off. Number 3, the very bottom. Okay. All right. Let me get a marker here. There's several things that a lot of people who profess faith in Christ, who would claim to believe the Bible, do not like to deal with. They don't like certain things. They feel uncomfortable with certain things, and this is one of those categories. That we are, even as individuals, to separate ourselves from disobedient believers. And that's going to come in again when we deal with ecclesiastical separation, but on at least one, on one front, this is, what we ought to be doing, as far as the scriptures concerned. I want you to, let's look at those passages first, and then we'll draw our conclusions from those things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 11. Now back up to verse 9. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So there was, by the way, that's one of the allusions that there was a first Corinthians, that is not in our Bibles, and, no copies of it exist today. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company or keep company with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then he must needs go out of the world. He's saying that if you have, as far as your interaction with the lost, lost people act like lost people. And if you are going to remove yourselves from your interactions with lost people because they act like lost people, then the number one, you're going to be living as a hermit or in your own little Christian commune mentality idea. And also, you're not going to have any opportunities for evangelism. Now, we've talked before that your best friends, your best association should be with other believers. They will be a help to you, an encouragement to you, and so on. But there is no issue of biblical separation as far as this kind of thing regarding unbelievers. However, he does say, getting down to verse 11 of chapter 5, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. Don't hang out with these people. These are not to be folks that you're going to have over to your house or go to the ball game with, or just you, whatever, however you occupy yourselves with friends and so on. Do not associate with these folks. If any man be that is a brother, that is called a brother, somebody who's professed Christian, if they be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Yes?
What would you do if that was a literal brother or sister?
Okay, that comes up.
I have a good friend in that situation. So
my wife and I years ago had a friend who had a big Christian family. She had a sister who was a lesbian. How do you, and who still professed faith. Says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but this is the way I am. Which I have another problem with. We'll get to that, actually next Sunday morning. But, how do you deal with that? It doesn't make an exception if they're family. Now, it does say in, we're going to look at another passage in 2 Thessalonians. The idea there is not to, you're not mean to them. But at the same time, you limit your interactions for several reasons. One is if they're a believer, you don't want to be saying, well, you know, it's okay. The idea is so that they'll be ashamed that they're being cut off from their, the idea of the Amish shunning is actually biblical. All right? Would that we did more of that kind of thing. So that they are limited from, so they're either going to go back into the world because they're not really saved, or if they're going to get right with God, then they've got to forsake the sin because they can't come back into fellowship with believers and bring their sin with them.
So you shouldn't invite them to your own house for Sunday meal, but if grandma has everyone over for Thanksgiving.
You're stuck with the circumstances, all right? So you deal with what you can deal with. As far as things you can control, I would go that route. My family, I've got, on my dad's side, my dad has had three siblings, and, two of them professed believers. All of them grew up being professed believers. One of them went into the ministry and lost his faith. He went to a seminary, was taught some things that were not right, and then he went into a mainline denomination as far as his ministry is concerned, and just lost it. He no longer held to anything that we would hold as the fundamentals of the faith. And so family get-togethers were always rather awkward. There was Nancy and her crowd, almost all believers, and Jim and his crowd, almost all believers, and my dad, which is kind of a mixed bag, my brother and I, and so on. Most of the family believers, and then there would be George and his enclave, and just looking at them, they look totally different. I mean, just, you guys don't fit here, because we got this whole mass of believers over here, and then there's this little group over here. And, you know, when you have a big family reunion or something like that, they're there. But when you get together on a smaller scale, it's always very awkward. And, under a lot of these circumstances, the things have already been hashed out and so on. But some of that aspect is, I've got the one uncle who knows the truth and has rebelled against it. But then we've got his children, his grandchildren, who have grown up without the gospel, and so you're kind of in this catch-22 of, I have to separate myself to some extent from my uncle, but at the same time I want to reach out to his children and grandchildren who have no experience with the gospel other than what they're getting from some family, because they're certainly not under the sound of the word anyplace else. So you kind of grope your way through that situation. The uncle knew that we did not approve of what he believed and strongly, you know, I'll give you another scenario dealing with, again, the same extended family. My Aunt Nancy and her husband, godly dear folks, had a profound influence on me growing up. One of the reasons I'm a believer today, if you look at it just from the human influence aspect. And they have five kids. Three are serving the Lord. The oldest daughter, who professed to follow the Lord, professed to be a believer her whole life, married a guy who was a Harvard grad, a doctorate from Harvard Divinity School, professed believer, part of the American Baptist Convention, which is like 90% liberal. And I remember having a chat with him 25 years ago, that how can you be part of a denomination? We're going to be talking about this in the latter part of our discussion here tonight. How can you be part of a denomination that the vast majority of the people would deny the fundamentals of the faith? They said, well, we prefer to minister from within. It's almost like an infiltration aspect, but it's not biblical. But here I am, I'm 27 years old trying to argue with a guy with a PhD from Harvard, and it's a little, you know, a little awkward. My cousin Jonathan, good godly man, he's probably where I am on 95% of the issues. Good, sharp guy, sound in the faith. And he would travel. This is the fellow who adopted Vietnamese orphans, and they had to have major surgeries. And so he's driving to California from Quebec, Canada, once a year. And the quickest way is to cut across on 401, go through Montreal down and then across to Windsor, cross into the States at Detroit, cut across Michigan, and then do a diagonal. Well, his sister, married to this fellow I was just talking about, lived in Lansing, Michigan. He never stopped by to see her. He didn't stay at her house. Instead, he would drive another hour and stay with my brother. Why? Well, because the folks in Lansing, the idea of we're going to stay in and influence them, went the other way around. after 20 years, they were denying the fundamentals of the faith. They were denying the inerrancy of Scripture and all these other things. And so my cousin Jonathan, I can't fellowship with these folks. And he didn't. And they'd already hashed it all out and everything. It wasn't like, and the cousin in Lansing and son, they never had any children, so there wasn't like there was a second generation that they could influence. So you're kind of in a difficult situation. Biblically, what do you do? Well, there's no, we like to make an exception clause because of family, but the Scripture doesn't make that exception.
What did you mean he lost his faith?
I suspect he probably didn't believe it in the first place. My cousin, I think she was accommodating herself a little bit to her husband. I mean, because when she married him, he was a professed believer and had all the right answers. I don't know if she ever came out and agreed with him on these things. I think that she, being the dutiful wife, just sort of backed down and didn't say some things. But as far as, say, losing his faith, that at one point he professed it, and now he denies it. The uncle that I mentioned, same way, along with his cousin-in-law, they went to Harvard. Yeah, at one point there was a time where they would say, yes, I believe in the virgin birth. Yes, I believe in the blood atonement. Yes, I believe in the bodily resurrection. Yes, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe these things. And then at one time or another, they were talked out of it. Now, no one has talked. Nobody is convinced against their will. You believe what you choose to believe to a large extent. And so what do I choose to believe? Am I going to put my faith in the Scripture and what God says about it in the Scripture itself, or am I going to believe these scoffers over here with all these letters after the names that, whose classes I'm sitting in? And a lot of the times, this is my observation, a lot of the times the guy who is deliberately putting himself under the instruction of unbelievers is doing so because he's wanting to double check and make sure that what he has been told is really true. Which means that he hasn't really embraced it as true in the first place. He's still sorting things out in his mind. Which means it's not a faith issue. This is just what he's grown up with. And this is why my extended family is divided. I've got people that are truly born again and they've manifested it and they've demonstrated it for decades. And I got these other folks that grew up hearing it and then in their education sorting things out, they finally said, and they threw it away. So I don't think they were born again in the first place. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. And so I think that I have a cousin-in-law, an uncle, and another cousin that would fit that category. And all of them have higher degrees and pursued this, you know, way out, and that's where they, you know, that's where it went. By the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue your education, but you need to be very careful in what you do. If a guy is going to go, say, in the realm of geology or biology or any number of these, especially those categories, and he's wanting to, especially if he's going to get advanced degrees, if he's not walking in fellowship with the Lord, if he's a professed believer but he's not walking with the Lord, I would counsel very strong against it. You get right with God first and you walk with God first in that way, because no one could tell me that I'm not married to Erin Oliver and that I love her. But because if she wasn't there, if I went across the country and I left her and I'm doing my own thing over there, well, is she still there? Does she still love me? I don't know. I don't see her. I don't talk to her. I know that this was over there and she's supposed to be over there waiting for me, but I haven't talked to her in a while. I don't know. You know, and so it that kind of a scenario. I knew an old preacher, passed away a number of years ago, but he preached for over 65 years. And he ended up getting his PhD from Princeton. A lot of the classwork at several different places. A couple of them were preaching the word, but one of them was not. But he got his PhD from Princeton. But he says, you know, I had been an evangelist and seen people saved, and I was walking with God, and in spite of all the junk I was being taught, I held on to my faith in spite of it. Now, I wouldn't recommend going to Princeton for your PhD, but at the same time, he was able to hang on to it. I've known, as far as young people going off to a state school, I've actually found it to be more dangerous for them to go to a Christian college than to go to an overt state school that's gonna be blunt in telling you a bunch of stuff that isn't true, as opposed to a Christian college that's supposed to be trustworthy, and yet they're subtly undermining what you're. And I, as a youth pastor, I had kids going to both places, and I had better results as far as when they were all done. Where were they as far as their walk with God was concerned? The best ones were the ones that went to the state school as opposed to the Christian college. Now it depends on where they went to school, what Christian college they went to as well. That made a lot of difference. It's a dangerous thing. When they're 18, you have no idea. When they're 20, 23, 24, you have a much, much, much better idea. And when they get to be about 45, I think you can probably rest easy. All right, does that answer the questions here? All right. So living in defiance of God's will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 was the other one that deals more with how am I to react to these people? How am I to treat them? And again, we're not to be rude. This is one of the places where you've got to be very careful. I've got to make sure that I am doing what God wants me to do, but at the same time, I'm not being rude, and I'm not striving to be unkind or obnoxious about it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there's not to be hostility, but there is to some extent that shunning to the intent that he may be ashamed of his sin. Now, if you get somebody who is set and just gonna deny the truth and so on, then you've got a totally different situation. You got somebody who is the old term was an apostate. Somebody who at one point in time professed to be a believer. They've got all the facts in their head, never made it down to the heart. They don't have the relationship with the Lord. They've set it aside, whatever truth that they had at one time supposedly embraced. And those folks are almost impossible to reach. They are. They're almost impossible to reach. And they have a very negative influence. The one cousin that grew up in a Christian home and has almost completely set, I won't say he's totally set it aside. He's almost completely set it aside. He's married to a sharp girl. It's been a long time, but if I engage him in conversation, he has been honest enough with me to say, I wish I could believe what you believe. Because he and I passed each other. I used to believe what he believes now. And then came where I am now. And then he grew up with the truth and abandoned it during his PhD studies. So he says, I wish I could believe what you believe. But he has convinced himself that what he was taught in his schooling is true. Now, it's kind of interesting. He holds to an old earth, you know, the billions of years old, the whole scenario there. However, he does recognize that this origin of life issue is a huge problem for evolutionists. And so he takes the tack that God made the stuff at the beginning and then let it go, or coaxed it along. Sort of a adjusted theistic evolution, because he recognizes that this origin of life stuff is a problem. But I can't hold to the Genesis account. That's his mentality. But like I said, I used to be where he is, and we passed each other. At one time, we were actually very close because our interests were very similar. But again, talking about family and so on, when was the last time I communicated with him? It's been years and years and years. He and I used to write letters occasionally, call each other and stuff like that. It's because we had this mutual interest. But it is not, he knows the truth. It isn't like I'm going to try to, you know, give him something new to think about. He reads all the books and everything else. He's written books. My connection with him has only been at big family affairs. It is not in my best interest to hang around him, nor is it going to be have any kind of major influence on him. His parents have prayed diligently that his books would fail and not be reprinted. And he's mentioned that in his blog and stuff like that. Yeah, my parents have prayed that my books would fail. And he doesn't scoff at his parents. He has great regard and affection for his parents. But he doesn't believe what they believe. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you have this long list, and he's just got this little phrase at the end there that tells us how to respond to this. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, going through the motions at least, or claiming the gospel, but denying the power thereof," and he says, "from such turn away." If what we see in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5 is a characteristic of somebody that you run with, probably ought not to run with that person. We dealt with this morning, that can I pursue the lusts of the flesh and yet still be walking with God? Well, I can go through the motions. I can pray. I can read my Bible. I can attend church. I can even be involved in ministry and share the gospel. I can do all the do's. But I'm not walking with God. I am not empowered by God to do those things, because I'm living a life in private anyway, or at least a certain aspect of my life, that is denying the things that I'm supposed to be doing. I don't live this way. I'm not to live this way. I'm walking in rebellion, and yet I'm doing, you can't have it both ways. You can't live a life of rebellion and yet still be empowered by God. You can't be right with God and do these things. You can't have that dichotomy. And then, those who embrace false doctrine. What we're gonna do is, we're gonna take the second page, because that's gonna tie into this. Grace Baptist Church, and I got to be careful, because there's been a shift in the dynamic in the last 20, 25 years. So I got to explain things as I go along. I want to stick to the biblical approach. We're going to be dealing in upcoming weeks, practical application and trends and what's going on and who's who and what's what. But we're going to deal with, I'm trying to stick to a biblical perspective strictly as far as the foundations. But I need to define some terms here. What is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is somebody who would embrace the fundamentals of the faith. It's based on a series of booklets that came out over 100 years ago called The Fundamentals. And it's available in, I think, 4 volumes or even 1 volume today. Some good quality stuff. No, they were not all Baptists. They were Presbyterians and Methodists and a whole host of folks, even a few Anglicans that wrote this stuff, but they were sound in the faith, at least in the categories they wrote on. A fundamentalist is somebody who would hold to sound doctrine. Also, a fundamentalist is more than that. He is also going to, so let's do it over here. Sound doctrine. He's going to hold to sound doctrine. And he's going to hold to sound practice. Because, as we were talking about that dichotomy, you have a lot of folks that would be sound in doctrine. You read their doctrinal statement, man, that's great. That is fantastic. And yet, they're not sound in their practice. Years ago, I had a young person that went to a Bible college here in the West Coast. And I was a little concerned about the school. I know that they had a broad association. And he showed me a copy of the doctrinal statement of the school. And it's right on target. It's right on the money. And then he comes home for Christmas break, and he's telling me about a professor they've got there that he is really enjoying, and tells me the guy's name, and he tells me what he's been teaching. I say, excuse me, hey, wait. What he's teaching you is not in accord with the school's doctrinal statement. Yeah, I know, but he's really, really good. All right, so you're telling me the school has a doctrinal statement, which is great, it's right on the money. But you can teach in the school, but not have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement. Is that correct? Very evidently so. They have a guy who is a teacher there who is teaching things that are contrary to the doctrinal statement. Why have the doctrinal statement? What's the point of the doctrinal statement except to fool people into thinking that your school is sound when, I mean, this is one of the reasons, why Grace Baptist Church, if you're going to join Grace Baptist Church, you have to be in accord with the Constitution. You have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement of Grace Baptist Church. I know other churches, they have a great doctrinal statement. But you can join simply by confession of faith, profess faith in Christ, and be scripturally baptized, and you're good to go. You're a member of the church, but you do not agree with the doctrinal statement. Now, you run into all kinds of problems if you think where that can go. Because you make this person an officer, or maybe there's a challenge to something, or maybe they want to change the doctrinal statement. And where are you going to change it? Can you change it here? Can you change it here? Can you throw away things that are parts of the fundamentals of the faith? All right? So we have that in our doctrinal statement that if you want to be in our Constitution, that if you want to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, you have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement. And if you are a member of this church and I no longer believe thus and such, then you are required by the Constitution to resign your membership. You cannot stay, you can pretend, but you cannot be a member of Grace Baptist Church and hold to theology that is contrary to the doctrinal statement of the church. You may claim sound doctrine. What is your practice? Does it reflect this? And I'm not talking about just the doctrinal statement. If you hold the verbal, inerrant scripture, that this is God's word, and it says what it says, and we are therefore to obey what it says. When it says that believers are to do these things, the separation passages we've been looking at. Okay, here's where things get a little knotty. Okay, let's do the first half of the page I handed out tonight. Ecclesiastical separation, number one, false doctrine. In Romans 16:17, this one is very straightforward. By the way, a lot of the separation passages don't require a lot of argument because they're common sense. A lot of them are fairly short. He says there in verse 17 of chapter 16 in Romans, says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Separate from these folks. Don't hang out with these folks. In 2 John, way at the end of your Bible, little tiny short book. I personally believe that the elect lady is probably a church. I don't necessarily think it's an individual. It can go either way. But I think it's probably a church. And he says there in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't encourage these folks. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You help somebody that's denying the faith, then you're participating in their wickedness. Now, people who are like this, false teachers, are often very subtle. The book of Jude has a long section dealing with this. They're covert operatives. Years ago when I was in high school, I went to a church a few times in Saratoga Springs, New York. It was a larger church. It was a growing church. And I knew somebody that was there. That's why I went there the few times. And my brother and I were there, and he says, oh, by the way, you see that lady over there? No, not her, the one over here, the one in third row. Yeah, she's wearing, okay. Yeah, she's a Jehovah's Witness. Why is she here? Well, she's a spy. And he was being serious. She's a spy. She's watching to see who the new converts are here, and then she'll engage them in conversation and try to get their information and follow up on them and lead them astray. She's a spy. And sometimes you have somebody who, and that one was pretty outrageous, but it's not that unusual to have somebody in your church, especially a larger church, that doesn't believe like the rest of the folks there, and will, in his friendships and in his connections, will promote his false doctrine. They'll seek to undermine the truth. Mainline denominations do this kind of thing. I mentioned an uncle that went to college. From what I understand everything, got through college fine. Got a master's degree. Everything was fine. Then he went and got his seminary degree, and that's where he got shaken up, and it was a supposedly evangelical seminary. And then instead of going into an independent church movement or something like that, he went into a mainline denomination, went to the United Presbyterians. And he was an assistant pastor and organist in a large church in West Virginia. And the pastor there undermined his faith and said, oh, you need to read these books, and you need to read these books, and undermined his faith. Or whatever faith he claimed to have at that time. Theological liberalism does that. You have other things that are, I'm almost glad they are disappearing because of the web, because of, Amazon and so on. Christian bookstores always gave me a pain in the neck. Because you go there, and you may have a store that is, say, twice the floor space. Let's just sake of argument. Twice the floor space of this room. And these days, 3/4 of the floor space would probably be music. Or what they call music. And then you'd have this little section over here where the books are. And Bible study materials would be this shelf here. This shelf. This little section here. And it'd be a mixed bag of all kinds of. There's a few good standard works and a bunch of junk. And then the rest of this is angels or spiritual warfare and then Christian fiction. By the way, that's a good indicator. Since that's what they're catering to the market, that'll let you know what the churches, what the people in the churches want. You got the one shelf of Bible study material because people are not into studying the Bible. They're into the Christian fiction and they want their Christian contemporary music and they want things to entertain themselves and Christianize it is what they want. But they don't want any meat and potatoes when it comes to Christianity. Drove me crazy. I hated going to those things. Very seldom did. But you would have, if you only went in, you know, every 6 months or a year, you'd have a new section each time you went in. Because you would have the latest thing, pop theology. Alright? Remember, angels were the big thing. The Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about angels. Angel Lord appeared to so-and-so, and then you get some information. There's no information on the angel himself. He's simply the messenger. Remember, the word angel means messenger. If you wanted to get an in-depth study of angelology and find out the theology of angels, there's not a lot of resources because there's not a lot of material in the Bible. There's some, but there's not a lot. And people have a tendency to extrapolate. They say, oh, well, we got this and this, and that means this. And you would have whole sections of Christian bookstores dealing with angels, but a lot of it had to do with people's experience. Oh, my guardian angel is looking after me. Man, I almost got into a car accident, and all of a sudden the steering wheel jerked around, and it's delivered me. It was my guardian angel, and all kinds of stories, stuff like that. That is not here. Okay? That's not there. And so you have pop theology. If you look at the top line there, letter A, if it's new, it's wrong. Okay? This has been around for over 1900 years. And if somebody discovers a new truth, it's not true. It may be new, but it's not true. Okay? Somebody will say, well, what about premillennialism? No, premillennialism is actually older than amillennialism. The first 100 years of Christianity taught a restoration of Israel and premillennialism. All right? The other stuff came after that. All right? So we hold to the old time religion. Novelty is not biblical. And understand that the truth is singular and lies are as many as you want to make them, as long as it isn't the truth. So, you deal with pop theology, you deal with the cults. We have, for a while, I think that was a 60s and 70s spinoff thing. For a while, man, we were just overrun with all kinds of bizarre cults. And they seem to have petered down a little bit. And instead now we just deal with the corrupted evangelicalism. But we still have our mainline cults. You have your Mormons and your JWs. And if you get into an in-depth conversation with a Mormon, those folks, they are friendlier, they are nicer, they are wackier. We, as Bible-believing Christians, have more in common with a Muslim than we do with a Mormon, theologically. They hold to millions and millions and millions of gods. They believe that if you are a faithful Mormon, if you have been baptized in a temple and you have been married in a temple, that you will, and you're faithful and you do all the dues and all that other stuff, that you will become a god. And you and your wife, who are married for eternity, because after all you got married in a temple, will populate your own little universe by producing spirit children for all eternity, and then they will be embodied and populate your own little universe. And this has been repeated however many times that there are faithful Mormons, aren't there? All right? That's Mormonism. That's why if you wander around in the cemeteries around here, you can always tell the Mormon tombstones, because they'll say together for eternity. All right? Jehovah's Witnesses, a little more subtle, because they would claim to hold to this. Now, the Mormons would claim to hold to this, too, but they are so wacky that, you know. But the Jehovah's Witnesses put certain spins and twists on passages, and sometimes they can be pretty convincing. But they are still a cult. All right? Both of these folks are cults, and they're going to try to undermine the faith. They will claim to cite the same authority. And yet, by the way, if you know what you're doing, you can get these folks wanting to get out your door, off your porch as fast as possible. They will also lie. I have had the Jehovah's Witnesses tell me bold-faced lies. Got a guy comes to my house, he insists this is so, this is true, shows me in his literature, this is so, this is true. 6 months later, somebody else comes to the door. Oh, I've been doing this for 40 years. No, that's not true. We believe this and this just like you do. It's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. Understand that people who do not embrace the truth, people who do not have our God, ethics are flexible. If you do not hold to absolutes, that if you are adjusting your theology to meet certain cultural expectations and so on, then you can lie and you can do other things. You can twist the truth to make it more palatable. You can twist the truth or set aside certain aspects of what you believe because it's no longer in. For example, why did the Mormons do away with polygamy? By the way, polygamy fits very well with their theology. It really does. Why did they get rid of it?
Taxes.
That was a primary reason. Also, they wanted Utah to become a state. All right? And that was a condition. You guys want to become a state? Then you have to renounce your polygamy. And you wonder, what of all these splinter groups? Those are actually the Orthodox among Mormons. You know, Joseph Smith had over 60 wives. Brigham Young had probably over 30 anyway. And they don't, in the state of Utah, unless there's child abuse or something like that, they don't prosecute polygamy. They don't do it in a lot of places where you have a large Mormon population. They get around it by not some of them are legal marriages and other ones are contract marriages. Because, if I've only got a marriage license for one of them and the other ones are contracts drawn up by a lawyer and we just signed on the dotted line and we had a church wedding, but we didn't fill out a marriage certificate with the state, then it's not legally polygamy. Even though a guy may have 24 wives. Cults. And those who would teach any other way of salvation. Does Roman Catholicism, which is sound as far as their understanding of the nature and person of God, which is sound as far as believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, do they teach salvation is by grace through faith? No, they don't. Roman Catholicism teaches that you go up to a certain point and then how do I make that, what Christ did, mine? How does that get applied to me? The Bible makes it very clear that it's by faith. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we can go through a whole bunch of other places that teach the same thing. Paul's argument, very, very clearly as we're going to get into the Romans, is that salvation is by grace through faith. It's appropriated by faith. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach?
Plus words.
Specifically? How do you get your original sin washed away?
Baptism.
And this is why it's very important. This is, by the way, one of the reasons it brought in infant baptism. If baptism saves, then we better get this thing taken care of at the very beginning. If faith is not a component of it and it's simply baptism, then let's get this done as soon as possible. And babies who are unbaptized go to limbus infantum. Sort of this nebulous world is not torment or anything. They're just sort of there floating around for all eternity. And the Roman Catholic Church at various times in its history has used that kind of thing as leverage because they would require payment for the baptism of children. Some priests would. Hey, your child's going to be going to hell unless you fork over some dough so I can baptize this child. This is also where the whole idea of purgatory comes in. How did they pay for St. Peter's in the Vatican? That was built during. That's what really infuriated Martin Luther. All right, that's what started the Reformation, was the selling of indulgences. By the way, you can go on eBay and buy old indulgences, buy copies of them. I've been kind of interested in getting a copy of that, and mounting it on my wall, just to show the heresy there. That if you shell out some money, we'll get you a 200-year reprieve on how much time you spend in purgatory. Or, better yet, you give us this much money, and we'll give you a certificate that guarantees that you get to bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven. And they sold these things, and that's how they paid for St. Peter's. Hey, if you believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the only way you can get to heaven, that there is no salvation outside of the church, which is what the Mormons also teach, which is why it's so hard for people to let go if they're raised in those two things. If you believe that salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what they believe, that it's baptism, but it has to be through their agency. You know, you can't get your neighbor and says, hey, would you come over here? Just put your fingers in here and go like this on my baby's head. All right, thank you very much. Appreciate that. That doesn't count. It has to be a priest who was who has a succession all the way back to Peter, who was not the first pope anyway. All right, they hold to that. By the way, which is why the Anglican Church also holds to successionism. There are Baptists that hold to successionism. You have to be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was going all the way back to John the Baptist. And there are some of these groups that you go to, and somebody will stand up, and they will proudly recite their baptismal pedigree. And if you have not been part of the pedigree, then you are not part of the bride of Christ, and you are excluded. You're one of the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you won't be part of the bride. Now, show me that in here, and I'll give you a cookie, because it isn't there. I know that, and you know that. I know that, and you know that. But what people are trying to do is they're trying to put a leg up on top of the competition. That salvation is through our agency, and if you don't go through us, then either you're not saved, or with this Baptist successionism business, then you're just a second-class believer, and you'll never make it until you get baptized in our church, because that's the one that really counts. All right. By the way, is Baptist successionism then a heresy? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Do a lot of those churches teach that you need to be born again? Yes. Is it still a heresy? Yes. Why? Well, for one thing, they're teaching something that isn't in this book. Which is also why I have a problem with King James onlyism, because it's not in here either. I like the King James. This is what this is. But if you hold the King James onlyism and put that in your doctrinal statement, excuse me, you are deriving theology, your theology, because it's in your doctrinal statement. I get this from missionaries all the time. Which is one of the reasons we don't get as many missionaries as we used to, because so many of you believe that the King James Version is God's preserved word for the English-speaking people. Okay, you've got that in your doctrinal statement. May I have chapter and verse, please? And they may cite some passage. You look up the passage, it doesn't talk about that. What they're doing is they're reading into the passage what they want it to say. It's eisegesis. We weren't taught that in Bible school. Were we taught eisegesis or exegesis? Okay, we derive what we believe from the book instead of coming up with an idea and then finding a passage that we can make fit what we claim to believe. And the guys who believe this nonsense would claim that they hold to exegesis. But they don't, at least not in that category. They're looking for a verse that'll back up what they say. And if that verse is a standalone or even the surrounding passages in context has nothing to do with the King James Version. It's a bunch of nonsense. But they are looking for something to back up what they have already made up their minds they believe. It's based on an extra-biblical presupposition. All right, so for those who teach a different means of salvation, can't fellowship with those folks. All right, I am blood-bought. I'm not bought by the church. Yes?
And also, you can put Methodist there because the church that I was raised in, they did infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And then they probably wouldn't have said anything, you know, they probably would have agreed with all this, most everything, but they never, when I was raised there, you know, I mean, years ago.
But you weren't getting any gospel there either.
No.
See, it was a mainline church.
Years ago, I think it was probably that way, probably gospel preaching, but then they got to where they would get away from it, and like the preacher didn't even have a Bible, they just had this.
No, see, your mainline denominations, we'll be talking about this in another couple of weeks, and we got to quit here pretty soon. So save your notes. I'll have nice copies next time. Your mainline denominations deny, and this would be any church that has the word united in it, the supposedly Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which is the ELCA, United Methodists, United Presbyterians, the American Baptists are almost all this way, and United Church of Christ, there's a number of others, your Episcopal Church for the most part, is going to deny the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, the inerrancy of the Scripture. They're going to deny that. They are going to deny the virgin birth. They're going to deny the blood atonement. They are going to deny the bodily resurrection. They are going to deny the second coming. If you back them into a corner and say, well, we don't deny that. Okay, ask them to explain what they mean by that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, when he died physically. His body died. Didn't swoon, didn't pass out, didn't faint. He died. He was dead. He was dead for 3 days. And then at the end of 3 days, God supernaturally raised him back to life with a glorified body. Do you believe that? Well, not how you just explained it, no.
What did
they say? they would say that he either didn't rise from the dead, not really, that they just imagined he did, or that he simply fainted and came to. Now, those are not true. Jesus did die.
explain anything to.
For 3 days.
Yeah. Now, but they would deny, they'll deny those things. Now, by the way, let me ask you a question. If those are the very bare essentials that define Christianity, and you deny those things, are you Christian in any way, shape, or form, other than the fact you've got the name on the door and a cross on your steeple? No! Back in the 20s, a fellow named J. Gresham Machen, who was a Bible-believing Presbyterian, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he went through this and explained very carefully that if Christianity is this, and you have folks that deny this, then guess what they're not? They're not Christians in any way, shape, or form. They want the name. They want the recognition. They want the credibility. They want the reputation that comes with that. But they deny it all. They are not Christian in any way, shape, or form. Again, we have more in common with a Jew or a Muslim than we do with a United Presbyterian. That sounds wacky, but it's true. It's true. And by the way, I'm not a big fan of Muslims either. But I'm telling you that those, there are a lot of people who claim the name of Christ, and yet they deny all those cardinal truths. They are not Christian in any way, shape, or form. So, save your notes. We'll expand on this because this stuff is important because the reason, we'll get into this, the reason this church, our little group here meeting in a rented room, exists is because this stuff isn't practiced. That's why we're here. If this stuff was practiced, then our little group wouldn't be necessary because there'd be plenty of other churches doing what we are doing, but they're not because they won't do this. All right, we'll come back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we be faithful to you first and foremost. And Father, by being faithful to you, we will be faithful to your word. Father, may we obey it, may we love it, may we know it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.